If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Chapter 42, we'll begin reading verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Chapter 42 begins with the first of several servant songs in which the spotlight is upon one who is called God's servant. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, Isaiah 50 verses 4 through 11, and Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12 would be others. The language is personalized, leading to the conclusion that the prophet Isaiah was predicting the rise of a unique individual. That servant would be the Lord Jesus. Obedience is the ideal quality of one who is a servant. Isaiah foresaw the coming of the one who would be perfectly obedient, upheld by the Lord, personally chosen, in possession of God's Spirit, and devoted to bringing justice to the Gentiles. The ministry of the servant would be quiet and gentle. He would be tender in dealing with those wounded by the harsh realities of life. Yet he would not compromise the absolute standards of justice. Though occasions for discouragement would arise, the servant would show no signs of weakness till he fulfilled his objective, the establishment of true justice in the earth. Because he would experience difficulties in his ministry, the great Creator addressed words of reassurance to the servant directly. God called the servant in righteousness, verse 6, with saving purposes in view. Here Isaiah hinted that the servant would suffer for his cause, apparently at the hands of his own people. Therefore, he, God the Father, would sustain and protect the servant in this ministry. The servant would be the embodiment of a new covenant and would serve as light, the only source of truth, to Gentiles. His ministry would include restoring sight, both physically and spiritually, and releasing those in prison in the darkness of sin. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they bring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. New Testament reading comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. From the New American Standard and the New King James Version of the Bible, the Apostle Paul identifies himself here as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. The Geneva Bible, American Standard, King James Version, and the New Revised Standard Version say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Other translations like the ESV and the NIV have Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. But there are those who say the proper translation should read Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. The Greek word Paul used here for servant is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. A doulos was not a hired servant who could come and go as he pleased. A doulos was a person who had been purchased, and once purchased, he became his master's possession. This is the longest introduction of any of Paul's letters. Paul goes into more detail here because he had never been to Rome, and he wanted to summarize his gospel for the Roman readers. One remarkable feature of this section is that many of the themes mentioned here also conclude the letter in the final doxology, Romans 16, 25 through 27. Those themes are Paul's apostolic authority, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture in the gospel that centers on Jesus Christ, the obedience of faith, the mission to the Gentiles, and the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Open your Bibles to the Epistle to Titus. I have a rather, it's an unbreakable habit of buying books I'll never have time to read. And it's been going on for a long time. It was doing before I was saved. I had this problem. It's not getting better, even though I have even less likelihood to finish them. But at one point, I bought a set of Calvin's commentaries, and a fascinating set. And I thought that pretty well was what he thought about everything. And then I found out not only did he write commentaries, but then he went through and preached. Not the commentaries, but from the text. And so you could also buy volumes of his sermons. Well, I've done that too. And, well, let me talk a little about those. He wrote a commentary on 1st and 2nd Timothy, because we're involved in the pastoral epistles. He wrote a commentary, or a commentary was published, on those two books in 1548. A couple of years later, he thought he'd preach through it, so he preached through those. And then a couple of years after that, a commentary came out on Titus. And a couple of years after that, he preached on Titus. Incidentally, he preached 17 messages on Titus. He preached 3 messages on the 4 verses that we'll be considering this morning. So it could be worse. Or it could be a lot better, trust me. As is often the case, when his sermons were preached, there was someone there taking them down in whatever they used for shorthand in those days.
And then they transcribed them, and they published them in a number of languages, none of which were English. But eventually, they made their way into English, and the Banner of Truth has very helpfully had a number there retranslated, and some have fallen into my hand. They're not hard to understand. Let me read you a little bit about what Calvin has to say about the importance of preaching the Word of God and hearing the Word of God preached. He says, if we want God to help us retain possession of the treasure of His gospel, let us, for our part, not side with those who wish to see everything undone, which was kind of going on in his day. Christ's flock scattered, or God's house destroyed. And because people today, he's talking about the 1540s, and because people today are much consumed by stupid curiosity as ever they were, let us be careful to recall what Paul teaches us here. When we read God's word, when we come to church, may our sole aim to be taught sound doctrine. That's doctrine which advances our salvation so that we may continually grow in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be certain of the salvation which He's won for us, and so that we can be trusting in the grace which He's brought us. May we be able to call upon God purely and without any pretense, and look always to the heavenly inheritance. May we know God's will so we don't drift or doubt, but instead continue on, since we are approved by God and since we cling to His word. Now, there's a way to start. There's a high challenge. As I said, we're going to work our way through about four verses and touch lightly, perhaps, on a fifth verse today. And we are starting a series of messages on Titus. But I want to call your attention to the salutation. Brother Walt has already read to us the salutation at the beginning of the book of Romans. He didn't necessarily count the words. But in most versions, there's something like 106 or 107 words between Paul, the name, and the saints in Rome. 107 words. Titus is the second longest. There seems to be about 60 or so, 65 words. But before we read that, just back up to the other two pastoral epistles. Look with me at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy's salutation is two verses long. It reads thusly, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we then move to 2 Timothy and look at verses 1 and 2, we have almost the same thing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of his life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. How simple could it be? Now, those are both very rich, but they're nothing like Romans, and they're nothing quite like Titus. So why? Now, Brother Walt mentioned the reason why Paul's was so long is because he'd never been to Rome. When you get the 16th chapter of Romans, you realize he can name about 35 people that are there. So it's not like he doesn't know anybody there, but he's never been to Rome. It's different here because Paul's been to Crete. Paul knows the Cretans. Paul intentionally left Titus in Crete for a purpose. So when he writes this to Titus, no doubt to be read to others, like all of his epistles were, he's conveying a different message. So let's read the salutation all the way through verse 5, though the salutation only goes through 4. Incidentally, Verses 1 through verse 4 is one sentence. Paul's given to that sort of thing as well. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Into the salutation, into the sentence. And then he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Not a whole lot different than why he left Timothy in Ephesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we are not left without instructions concerning the church, concerning its leadership, concerning its priorities, concerning its ministries. The church is the living body of Christ, a visual representation of his work upon the earth. And Lord, it's important that it follow its head, and its head is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as things were to be set in order in Crete, and things were to be preached and prohibited from being preached and taught in Ephesus, The same truths are true in this little church, in this little place, in this time and place. So Lord, as we begin this study of Titus, help us to grasp truths in a sense beyond understanding, but granted to us by the enlightening power of the Spirit of God, which indwells all believers. Grow our faith. Grow our confidence in your purposes. Give us a settled peace in all things for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we look at the passage, and we do read that Paul first identifies himself as a servant, that would be a slave of God, and simultaneously an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the commentaries I read this week said that it's important to understand it's the combination of those two that conveys the message here. Yes, he is a slave of God, a servant of God. Moses was called a servant of God. Joshua was called a servant of God. A number of the Old Testament prophets identify themselves as a servant of God. And of course, as Brother Walt read one and mentioned four others, Isaiah has five passages on the servant of the Lord, oftentimes identified as the suffering servant of God, referring to Jesus Christ. It's a title of great humility. It's referring to oneself as though I have been bought, I am owned, and I am directed by my master, who is God. But when you combine that with I'm an apostle, see, I'm a servant of God, but I'm also an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's not a term of humility at all. That is a title of great authority. It's putting him on the same pedestal the other disciples were on. It's a place in which, in a sense, he's reminding the readers, as he's reminding Titus, reminding us, that he has a unique personal call from Jesus Christ. He was commissioned personally. He was authorized to do what he is doing. He was equipped by Jesus Christ himself before his salvation, at his salvation, and after his salvation for the work that he was going to be doing. In the previous hour, there was a mention of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked him what he needed to be saved. And Jesus said, well, sell everything you got and come and follow me. And he went away very, very sad because he had great possessions. You know, it's not hard to think of Saul of Tarsus as being that rich young ruler. who has studied the Old Testament all his life, has much of it memorized. That's why everything he writes is just drenched in Old Testament phrases. But he's also has a man with great possessions. His home's in Tarsus, but he's been raised under the leadership of the number one teacher in Jerusalem. He's probably destined to be the next number one teacher in Jerusalem. He is renowned for his education and his authority. And he's granted by the Sanhedrin remarkable authority to go and act in their name. He probably has a rich family. Of course, he's going to lose all that if he follows Jesus. Well, his career is over. His family relationship is over. His character, his reputation is trashed. But I'm not saying it was Saul of Tarsus. I'm just saying it was someone like that. And that is what happened to Saul of Tarsus when instead of being the representative of the Sanhedrin, he became their target. And from that point on, they organized assassination attempts at him and tried to get him judicially murdered like they'd done Jesus Christ. So here he identifies himself as a servant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But why? Well, look at the next phrase in that first verse. It's all for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Who are God's elect? Well, they're the New Testament people of God at a minimum here. They're Christ's people. As Galatians 3:27 says, they are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And there are a couple of characteristics of the people of God that are fundamental, both in this verse and in other places. One is their faith. The other is their knowledge of the truth, which is why the phrase is, I am a servant of God, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of the God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Now, there are degrees of faith and knowledge. You can have a little faith, you can have great faith. You can have a little knowledge, you can have exhaustive knowledge of matters. But whether it's great or small, there's really no conflict, no contradiction between true faith and true knowledge. In our world today, Pilate's question, what is truth, is kind of thrown at, well, it's whatever you want it to be. That's not the way God looks at it. True faith and true knowledge never contradicts. Those who truly know God put their trust in him. Why? Because they know he's trustworthy. That's why the verse concludes that he's a servant of God, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, because that faith and that knowledge ends up, it accords with godliness. The faith that's granted by God, and that's where faith comes from. It isn't, I know it sounds like and it feels like, one day you just decided, I'm through fighting God, I'm just going to start believing. And it's okay to believe it that way. But that really isn't how it happened. One day, your eyes were opened. The God who called the light to shine in the darkness caused the light of the glory of God to shine in your dark heart, and all of a sudden, you saw things as they really were, and you didn't like what you saw about yourself. And the more you looked at it, the worse it looked, and you in a sense sensed the hand of grace reaching out to you. And that faith that was granted by God led you to the knowledge of truth, which is an enlightening result of the Spirit of God working in our lives. It's one of the things I pray for every Sunday morning from this pulpit, that the Spirit of God would enlighten our understanding, with the result that lives become transformed, not instantaneously, overnight. Even Saul of Tarsus' life wasn't instantaneously overnight. He had 3 days of praying blind. And then the real fun began. No, but lives are transformed in such a way that ultimately our lives take on a God-centeredness that creates problems for us and creates confusion for people who knew us when God wasn't at the center of our lives. And that's because we develop a Godward perspective on life and on the issues of life. Things that used to be so precious, so important to us, simply aren't. And things that we didn't pay much attention to at all suddenly became very, very important. And that's really because our nature's changed. It reaches the point, as it did in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, when he said, listen, whatever you eat and whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. John Piper took that verse and said, see, I can drink a glass of orange juice to the glory of God. And you can. Whatever you eat or whatever you drink or whatever you do, you can do it to the glory of God. Because there is an essential feature of truth. And it is the test of whether or not it's authentic truth. And that's that since truth, all truth comes from God, all truth ultimately leads to God. Now, we live in a very confused age about truth. But you can tell what leads to God. And you can tell what doesn't. That's the test. So the practical value of this, as Paul writes it to Titus, who's on this little nowhere place, Crete, any doctrine that doesn't promote godliness is patently, obviously, clearly false. Now, there is a third characteristic of the people of God that is found in verse 2. And this is really good. It's that they have a sure hope of eternal life. Let me read everything to there. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. How can we dare call it a sure hope? Well, let's continue in verse 2. The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. Now, God is the God of truth. Twice in Isaiah 65:16, he's referred to by that title. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. This is the God that never lies. Now, if you drop down to verses 12 and 13, you'll see an interesting thing about the congregation and the people that Titus is ministering in. I remember he's on Crete. The people of Crete are called Cretans. And one of their own, another Cretan, that new fellow Cretan said, they're always liars. And they're always evil beasts. They are lazy gluttons. We've probably all known people like that. Some of us, no doubt, have been like that. The word of God then goes on to say in verse 13, this testimony is true. Now that's the word of God. Yeah, that's an apt description of the Cretans. When I was in seminary, I had a course in missions, and I had to write a paper. And I was out here in the old church in the old days. I mean, this is like three churches ago. I mean, it's the same church, but it's just three, maybe four churches ago. And I wrote an essay on what it was like to pastor a church on Crete. I don't recall how well it went. I didn't know much then. I probably understand it a lot better now. But God loved the Cretans. And he sent Paul. And now Titus is there. And Paul is writing to Titus. The God of truth, who never lies, promised his people eternal life when? Verse 2 concludes, before the ages began. How long ago is that? It's before time. However long ago it was, it's before time. That's when he promised his people eternal life. Now back up into 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul doesn't contradict himself. Truth doesn't contradict truth. He's working on kind of the same theme there, and we'll get to this when we study 2 Timothy. He speaks of the fact there's the God who saved us, 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us and he called us to a holy calling, but it wasn't because of our works. Then why did he do it? It was because of his own purpose and grace. He called us, he saved us, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And that's when he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, we're back before time itself. But he says, but now it's been manifested. It's been made visible. His purpose and his grace has been made visible through the appearing. He's talking about the incarnation. Through the incarnation of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Matthew was the first one who was told, Joseph was the first one who was told this in Matthew 1:21. The angel said, when Mary has that child, that boy that's not your son, but conceived of the Holy Spirit, you're going to name him Jesus, Jehovah saves, because he's going to save his people. That was one of those gulp moments, I'm sure. But of course, he believed the angel. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, verse 10 continues, abolished death. He did away with death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, this is getting deep in a hurry, but it's such wonderful news. Now let's back up to Titus and pick up the next verse. Yeah. Yes, Paul's a servant of God. He's an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ. It's all for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, and that accords with godliness. And it's the hope, the sure hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised his people before the ages began. But that was just a promise out there. What happened next? Verse 3 says, at the proper time, in the fullness of time. God's timing is always perfect. At the proper time, he revealed what it was all about. He revealed it in his word. He revealed it in a person, but the person's in heaven. He revealed it to people, but that first generation are gone. He revealed it to us through the writings inspired by the Holy Spirit and now given to us. This precious revelation. It's at the proper time, it's manifested in his word. And how do we hear about it? Through the preaching, Paul says, with which I was entrusted. This first through Paul's preaching ministry. He was commissioned to that by the Savior himself, the risen Christ, personally. He recounts it twice, and we read about it in Acts 9, and he tells the story in Acts 22 and 26. To what effect? To this effect. The promise of God, which is based on the reliability of which is the character of God, and the gospel of God combine and guarantee the certainty of eternal life to believers. Because the promise was made by God before time, before the ages began. It was revealed to the Word in time, at the proper time, and it's going to be fulfilled in eternity, in a new heaven and on a new earth. And perhaps the faith, hope, and love triad that believers are supposed to be known for could be modified in the light of Titus's salutation, not to faith, hope, and love, but a new triad, faith, hope, and knowledge. It really is important that you know what you believe. Now, Christian leaders like Titus, and like the men that he's going to be charged with placing in leadership in the Cretan churches, and like the present and future leadership of churches like ours, are charged with cultivating in the people of God that are entrusted into their care the faith that lays hold of God and His Christ, the knowledge of the truth, which does result in godly living and godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which has been promised and is guaranteed by God. Verse 4 tells us who this is to. It's to Titus. You might ask, well, who's Titus? Well, the answer in the verse is that, well, he's my true child in a common faith. And that's not all we know, but there isn't a whole lot more. There was a man, I used to have a number of his books, and I probably have them at the library, at the parsonage. Where I don't live at the parsonage, that's just where extra books are. But he was a noted scholar, particularly of, let's say, Asia Minor, which is another way of saying Turkey, and early Christianity and the early Roman Empire. His name was William Ramsey. He was born in the mid-19th century. He died in 1939, just before things got exciting in Europe again. But he was a renowned scholar. He traveled. Most of the things we know about those ancient ruins, he discovered and drew pictures of and wrote about, and then people followed in the footsteps of Paul and went to him again and again. He calls Titus the most enigmatic figure in early Christian history. He began to hypothesize, in a sense, like I did about the rich young ruler possibly being Saul of Tarsus. He said, it's interesting that Titus doesn't get mentioned in the book of Acts. See, he said, it might be because he's some sort of a relative of Luke's. Luke doesn't want to make much of himself. Who knows? We do know that he was Greek by birth. And we do know that when Paul took him from Antioch to the great council in Jerusalem that's recorded in Acts 15, Paul refused to have him circumcised. We also know that when Paul picked up Timothy on his second or third missionary journey, Timothy's father was a Greek, and Paul made a point to have him circumcised. If you got Timothy and Titus together, they might have an interesting discussion on why the difference. But I suspect Paul explained it this way. I have a policy of not doing anything to offend anybody we're going to, and we always start in synagogues. And everybody knows Timothy's a Greek. So what's this uncircumcised man doing in our synagogue? On the other hand, circumcising Titus threatens the gospel. Because the argument then was, do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? And he's in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council. And he says, no. And the Jerusalem Council agreed. So here's Titus. It's likely Titus accompanied Paul on a number of missionary journeys, not just to Jerusalem. He seems to have been critically involved in the founding and the establishment of the Corinthian church. You know, we spent a couple of years working our way through the Corinthian letters. And you probably don't recall it as much as it, because I didn't quite this much. 9 times in 2 Corinthians, Titus is mentioned by name. And there was the point there in 2 Corinthians when Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, which we don't have, but is known as the severe letter. It was one of those letters where, you know, sometimes you have to write a letter that's really going to get people's attention, and it's going to do one of two things. They're never going to communicate again, or God's going to be gracious. All pastors do that from time to time. In all likelihood, Titus delivered that letter to Corinth. And if you turn back to 2 Corinthians 7 and look at verse 5, here's what happened. Paul says, I went into Macedonia. So he's up here in northern, what we call northern Greece now, but it's Greece, but it's actually another country now. But he's up in Macedonia, but his body's had no rest. I was afflicted on every turn. There was fighting within. There was fears without. It was a tough time. But God comforted me. The God who comforts the downcast comforted me. How? By the coming of Titus. Yes, that Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted. He brought good news that had been good news to him, that he was looking all over Macedonia. I don't even know where you'd start doing that. And brought to me. He told me, he told us, the missions party that were there in Macedonia, of the Corinthians' longing, of their mourning that they'd somehow offended Paul, of their zeal for me, so I rejoiced still more. And in verse 8, he's still writing the Corinthians. He says, you know, if even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. I hate writing a letter like that. He said, for I see the letter really did grieve you, but it was only for a while. Because I rejoice now, not because you agree, but because your grieving led to repentance. You felt a godly grief. And so I've not suffered any loss by having to deal with you that way. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief, you know, the fact that you did something you knew you shouldn't have done and you got caught, and now there's a price to be paid. Worldly grief leads to death. Chapter 8, verse 16, he says, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care for you guys in Corinth that I have for you. He not only accepted our appeal that we be reconciled, that we grow together, but being himself very earnest, he's going back to you of his own accord. He must have sacrificed himself year after year in Corinth. And in verse 23 of chapter 8, he calls Titus my partner and my fellow worker for your benefit. Now it is likely, this is all kind of background to our study, but it is likely that, remember at the end of Acts, Paul is not actually in prison. The last couple of verses of Acts, he's in Rome, finally got there, but he was taken there, you know, as a prisoner by a centurion, and they had all the adventures with the shipwrecks and stuff. He's going to spend 2 full years in a rented house. And in that rented house, anybody that wants to can come visit him. And all kinds of people came. The Jewish leaders came. They hadn't heard anything bad from Jerusalem, probably because everybody in Jerusalem thinks, well, surely he died in shipwrecks. Because it happened all the time. They hadn't heard anything, so they wanted to hear what this teaching is that we keep hearing about. I'm sure Paul filled them in on that. Anybody could come. So he spends 2 years, maybe even at government expense. Who knows? He's guarded. He can't leave town. But I suspect at the end of that time, he was released. If he was released, he left on another missionary journey, because that's what Paul did. When I was thinking about that, I did question this. If he was commissioned to take the word to the Gentile world, why bother planting churches? I do know the answer. Why was he always planting churches place? Because he did realize, now, he might have thought the Lord was coming back any minute. But after a while, I got to the point where, you know, I might not be here when he does. I better make sure there is some people around here, you know. And he planted churches, and we just see how the concept of the church developed in the first century. And all of a sudden you have this thing that's, it's not the synagogue, it's not the temple, it's a whole different thing. It's the body of Christ. So as he's going around and he's starting these groups of believers, he's putting leadership in them, there's problems as soon as he leaves. He comes back through, and eventually comes back through Ephesus, and he says, you know, Timothy, you better just stay here. Because I know there's people going to start teaching some strange things, and it's going to be your responsibility to see to it they don't. Instead, see to it they teach this and this and this and this. And we spend a lot of time on that. And we read in verse 5 that when he left Crete this time, he said, Titus, I'm leaving you in Crete. Yes, I know what the Cretans are like. And I know all those stories about the Cretans, they're all true. I'm leaving you there to do the same sort of thing I left Timothy in Ephesus to do. In the 4th century, a man named Eusebius of Caesarea, who was probably the bishop in Caesarea in the early church, wrote an ecclesiastical history, a history of the church. And he wrote that from his studies, that Titus ended up being the bishop of Crete and died at a very old age. That's not Bible history, though. That's secular history, and who knows. But note the final words of Paul's salutation. Back in verse 4, he confers upon Titus his customary, very Christianized version of the pretty standard Greek or Hebrew greeting. He says, grace, that is the unmerited, unsolicited favor of God, and peace, that is reconciliation, not just with God, but reconciliation with the people of God. And it requires grace for that to go into effect. Grace and peace from God the Father. Incidentally, in verse 3, God the Father is referred to as God our Savior. But now it's from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. What do you suppose that's meant to convey? At a minimum, that both persons, God the Father and God the Son, are intimately involved in our and your salvation, as is the Holy Spirit, who we trust is bringing these truths to bear on our hearts, even as we've heard this message. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, we are absolutely dependent upon you for life itself, for eternal life, which is a sure hope for your people. Oh, what a gift it is to know you and to know that we are known by you. What a gift it is to have your unchanging, settled in heaven word in a language we can understand, in a language we can hear read, we can read for ourselves, we can ponder upon, we can question and have answers given, we can internalize and grow thereby. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of all these things. And thank you for the renewed reminder. This is all in keeping with your purpose and your will, which was settled before time itself began. Now, in time, we ask that you would help us to use these truths to make a difference in this world in which you've chosen for us to live. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.